Gracious, loving Father, we call upon you this morning. And before we ask anything of you, we are reminded of the many blessings we've received this week. Protection, provision, family. Father, we thank you. Friends, we thank you. Lord, you have blessed us. There are times that, Lord, we overlook the small blessings because we're always looking for something big. We thank you for the opportunity we have and the privilege we have of being here today together to worship you. And that's what we're doing right now. Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision to reach the lost. I pray that you would give us a vision to pray, not just in our small groups and not just when we come together once a month, but Father, come together as a church to pray for the needs of our church and the needs of this community. There are people all around us that are dying, slipping away each day, some with hardened hearts, and others who don't know Jesus at all. As Frazer Browning expressed, what would we do without our Bibles? Now we think of how many we have. Father, thank you for that blessing, the blessing of coming together freely. Gracious Father, we thank you for the strength of the Lion of Judah, Jesus, our Savior. Father, we thank you for the comfort we receive from him. But we thank you also that he was slain, Father, for our very salvation. And when we were singing that song, I was thinking, Father, there will be a day where every knee will bow. And they will know. And for some, it will be too late. Father, we pray. We pray that our hearts would be open. And sometimes many times we've been hurt. I think everyone in this room has been hurt and crushed at times by friends and family, even those that we don't know. But I pray that you would open our hearts, Father, to trust you. Help our unbelief. And gracious Father, I pray that you would enable us to stand. I talk about it all the time. Help us to stand and be a witness. Lord, help us to stand and be a witness. Now, I know that we've come here today and every one of us has a specific need. Many of them are physical. Others are financial. Others are emotional. Father, may we literally roll them at your feet, and I pray that we won't pick them up moments after we've just given them to you. I pray that our trust will be in you to meet our needs when you see fit. So quiet our hearts, Lord, as we open the word and we talk about faith and works. Some of us need to get busy, and some of us need to slow down. Because our busyness sometimes is not even accomplishing what we think it is. Gracious, loving Father, thank you that you hear our prayers. You hear this simple prayer. I pray for each person here in our congregation that you would meet the need in your time. Help us, Lord, I pray for patience. And I pray that we would recognize the need has been met when you meet it. Lord, we thank you. I pray that we will get busy and do good works for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can go to, if you want to mark your Bibles, we're going to go to two locations, at least two. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, 8, 9, and 10. in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So that's where we're going to be today. So A.W. Tozer writes this. He said, a real Christian is an odd number. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen. He talks every day to someone he cannot see. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up, and he is strongest when he is weakest. He is richest when he is poorest and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so that he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. That's incredible, isn't it? That's what a Christian is. No wonder those who are not believers in Jesus Christ think we're different. As Tozer writes, odd. Following Jesus is not easy. I won't even go in that direction at all. There are things we must give up. There are things that we must surrender. But God has called his followers, those who know Jesus, to be different, trusting Jesus as we follow him. This morning, we're going to look briefly at the important issues of faith and works. Now, Chuck Swindoll says this. He says that faith and works go together like the legs and top of a table. You can't have a table without legs. Take away the legs and you're on the floor. You don't have genuine faith if works aren't right there with it. That's the whole point of James's remarks. If we could sum up James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Faith must be in partnership with works. They don't exist alone. If there's genuine faith in a person's life, then it will produce works of passion and compassion. It will produce involvement in the needs of others. For the person who's been born again, who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, there will be good deeds accomplished in their life. Now, James goes as far to say this, if a life shows no sign of fruit, no good works, that person may not be born again. Now, Christians, most of us struggle with that statement. But God sees our faith clearly. He knows our heart. He sees our lack of faith very clearly as well. And for goodness sake, you have been saved by grace, simple acronym, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. You've been saved by grace. We should want to do something good for the Lord. Good things please the one who has saved us from eternal death. We're not going to live forever. And some of us, myself included, we're closer to leaving this planet than others. Now go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. I'm reading from the NIV. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This verse tells us that we were once dead because of sin. We were once spiritually powerless. We were once spiritually dead, spiritually corrupt, hopelessly condemned, stuck in bondage, obeying the devil. We were dead, but Jesus provided something. He provided life. He made us alive. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus did something for us. Take a look at this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Vicarious suffering, we experience life through the suffering and death of another, our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus provided a new position, a new place for us. He made us alive. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If you keep yourself pure, believers, if you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil, honorable for good use. Your life will be clean and you will be ready for the master to use you in every good work. You've been set apart. You've been sanctified for good works. Take a look at this word, sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It's something given to us at salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the moment you get saved, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We're a new creature. We have a new nature. We have a new heart. We have a holy disposition. Our character of our soul is changed, and holiness is implanted within us. We honor our Savior by doing good works after we're saved. We're going to get to that because I want to answer a question very simply and very straightforward in a moment about what about all those people that are not saved? Are they going to go to heaven? We'll answer that in just a moment. Our salvation doesn't have anything to do with works before salvation. And the reason for that is because we were stone cold dead. Our salvation is by God's grace through faith. And we don't think about that enough. We do not think about the fact that God has saved us from eternal death. Heaven will become our new home. Once we are saved, salvation changes everything. We have a future location. Our hearts are changed. Holiness is implanted within us. We have a new nature, a new heart, and our works that we do after salvation are to glorify the Lord. Now go to verses 8 and 10 in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We are God's masterpiece. I want to read these verses. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the reason for that is because of God's grace, and our salvation comes by grace, not of works, verse 9. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Look on the screen here, you're going to see this. Works-based theology. This is what people say. This is what they figure. They figure that faith plus works equals salvation. Maybe I should flip that around and say works plus faith equals salvation. Well, that's wrong. The Word of God, I just read it, says it's by God's grace. Grace-based theology, it says faith equals salvation. And that brings about the good works. Verse 10 again, we are God's workmanship created to do good works. The moment we're made alive in Jesus Christ, he makes us his masterpiece. The moment we are saved, we begin this journey of living and working, doing good works for Jesus and God that they planned long ago. God's looking for a depth of faith. And you know what I see in a lot of Christians today? I see a lot of superficial faith. I see a lot of, yes, I can do that. Yes, yes, yes. But I don't see a lot of depth. And that means some of us need to examine ourselves on our own heart. What about my own depth? Where am I? Am I truly walking with God? God is looking for a depth of faith in your life. He's looking for you. He's waiting for you to use the gifts that he has given you, to use your faith to do good works, good deeds for him. If you've ever doubted your worth as a believer, you need to go right to verse 10, chapter 2 of Ephesians. If you've ever doubted your worth, we all have. We all have. You must realize God looks at you as a beautiful masterpiece. When you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, you might not think you're a masterpiece. But God looks at you as a masterpiece. So what is a good work? Well, James Kennedy says this. He said, the first requirement, this is a long answer, for a work to be good, it has to be commanded by God. Now, that's not theological double talk. Religions through the centuries have required people to do all kinds of works that supposedly are going to please God. John Stuart Mill says this. He says, a good work is that which does the greatest good for the greatest number. Doesn't that sound like Star Trek? Yeah, it does. Others say, a good work is something that brings me the greatest pleasure. Well, I don't know what that is, but both are wrong. You see, biblically speaking, from the Word of God, the gift of salvation is an example of God's exceedingly rich kindness to us. And we can never truly fathom the depth of God's grace. Look at verse 9. Paul speaks of self-righteous legalism here. He's speaking specifically what was taking place. There's a big word. One of the people that I showed this to this morning couldn't even pronounce it. Antinomianism. It means accepting God's gracious gift of salvation and living any way you want. You and I both know believers that live this way. Christians are saved to carry out good works. Our works are a natural outgrowth of our relationship with Jesus. The second requirement, a good work must be done by a heart that's been purified through faith. Example, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Faith means focusing on God, believing that he exists and does what he says. Nothing is bigger than God. Remember those questions we used to ask our parents? How big is God? God is bigger than you can imagine. He's more powerful than you imagine. He's more capable than you can imagine. When our faith is trust in him, it is then that we are operating at our full potential. And faith brings the Holy Spirit into our hearts to cleanse and purify. And the question is, can unsaved people who do good works go to heaven? The answer is no. Romans 14, verse 23, for whatever is not from faith is sin. That's something we have to deal with. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Prior to being saved, we're unregenerate. We're lost. We're only capable of bringing forth things that truly are evil. Now, I know you're going to struggle with that. But until God changes your heart, that good work doesn't really mean anything. It benefits a lot of people, maybe. But let me explain this to you. I found this verse, and I had to read it a couple of times. I may have to read this twice. It's from Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 through 19. And it says here, a good tree produces good fruit. I'm reading, this is from the New Living Translation. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Makes sense, doesn't it? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So every tree that doesn't produce good fruit, listen carefully, is chopped down and tossed into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, you can identify people by their actions. Oh, I guess that means that we have the privilege, and we need to be careful how we use this, of being fruit inspectors. You see, we can do thousands of things. I told you this was a long answer. We can do thousands of things without ever doing a good work. Because the good work has to come from a purified heart. The heart must be cleansed by faith with a true love of God. I love what the Westminster Catechism says. We learned this when we were in Bible college. The chief end of man is to love God and to enjoy him forever. Honestly, I don't think that some of us are enjoying God. I think we're enjoying a lot of what's going on in the world. Our third point is salvation by grace or salvation by works. You've already figured that out, but I thought we needed to hit it one more time. There's no contradiction between Paul and James. So Dr. James Kennedy and Dr. Swindoll say the same thing. So I put it here in their words. Look at this. You're going to see this on the screen. Paul is looking at the root of our salvation. The root of our salvation is faith alone. All right, James is looking at the fruit of our salvation. James emphasizes that after salvation, there are things that happen in our lives that will show the reality of our salvation. And this is what Swindoll says. I like this. He says, it's like Paul is sitting in the room, in the house, and he sees the fire in the fireplace. And James walks by the house, and he sees the smoke coming out from the chimney. And James says, when I see smoke, I have no trouble believing there's fire in the fireplace. We can't see through walls. That's obvious, but God can. Paul is saying, God sees the fire. James is saying, I'm looking for the smoke. Paul is instructing, and James is exhorting. The two go hand in hand. They use the same word, but they use it in different ways. Paul is saying justification is a sovereign act of God where he declares the believing sinner righteous, virtuous on the basis of faith. And James is saying this, that a person's works validate him or her as a genuine believer. Oh, I might make you a little nervous. Well, some of us need to get busy serving the Lord. You do not have to go on the mission field, although we want you to do that. This church has a rich history of sending people. But some of us need to get busy doing good works that God has already planned. We need to listen to the Spirit of God when he's nudging us to do that good thing. And it needs to be done. So, I want to go to James here. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. James is saying that he makes it abundantly clear that phony faith cannot save anyone. Look at verse 21. I'm reading this from the New International. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now, go on here. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did, his obedience. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. And you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Well, James is making the point that Abraham's faith justified him before God by obedience. Some of us need to be more obedient to the Lord. This sets a pattern for every believer. James makes it clear that faith is more than correct knowledge. Even the demons believe that. To claim to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but reflect with your actions, the way you live and the way you talk and the way you live your life before the world, it means one thing, you're simply fooling yourself, and there's a strong possibility you might not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith requires a response of the heart that bears fruit. If our faith means anything, we will stand out. People will see a difference. Remember what we read about from Dr. Tozer? He said, we're odd. We're different. Faith and works are it's like a coin. They're dual sides of the same coin. You see, Scripture is very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It says that it's required that stewards be found faithful. We're to be faithful, following God, doing what needs to be done, doing good works to honor and glorify the Lord. We're to be using our gifts that God has given to accomplish good works. What gift has God given you? Are you using it? And if you are, praise God. I know I've asked a lot of questions, but These are things that we really have to wrestle with. We have to work these things out in our own heart and our own mind. Some of you may have already done this, and that's great. Help those who are struggling with it. And here's another fact. At the judgment seat of Christ, this is where all Christians are going to be judged. Oh, boy. I don't even want to think about that. Because I think, I'm hoping I got all the things that I've done wrong. Ask for forgiveness, okay? I'm hoping I've covered that base. God's going to judge each individual Christian's works. And the fire is going to test our works. If your works endure, you're going to receive a reward. But if they are burnt up, you're going to suffer loss. So here we have that issue that I read about Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a man, he was a Jew, he was a man of great means and great wealth. Rahab was a Gentile. She had a questionable reputation, a woman of little significance, a prostitute. But both were examples of faith, of trust, and obedience. Both provided bold examples of faith for us. They demonstrated their faith by their actions, making them prime examples of them being God's masterpiece. I forget who said this. God's people are to act like God's people. Real faith produces authentic deeds. In James's mind, this early church leader, Christians were to prove their faith by walking in certain ways, surrendering self. Listen, and this really burdens me. We are blurring the lines of truth. And it's sad to me to see believers not only continue to blur the lines of truth and soften the lines of truth even further. The Word of God tells us we need to stand. And James makes no excuses for those who do not walk their talk. Real faith produces authentic deeds. If you truly belong to Jesus Christ, certain deeds, good works, are going to be produced in your life. Faith is not abstract. It's not an abstract proposition. Faith is something that has effects in the real world. So I've asked probably 20 questions today, but this is the one you probably need to think about. Faith must produce real life change. Is your life producing real life change? Father, we end our time together thanking you for your presence here. And I thank you, Lord, that we are called to live a different life. As Tozer said, we have supreme love for one we've never seen. We talk with one we can't see. We go to heaven through the virtue of another. We empty ourselves to be full. We admit our wrongs so that we can be declared right. We go down and we humble ourselves to get up. We are strongest when we are weakest. Our world doesn't look at it that way, and most Christians don't even look at it that way. We feel that when we're weak, we're not useful. But God says that he prefers that weak individual because he knows that that person then is strong, in particular when they surrender their life to him. And Tozer goes on, he says, he dies, the Christian dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that. He knows him that passes all human understanding. Father, we're challenged to live a life that brings honor and glory to you. We're challenged as believers to do good works. That means we have to be busy. But our busyness needs to be honorable, not just busy. Father, we ask your blessing upon our service. We ask your blessing upon each person here, Lord, as we examine our lives, as we truly examine our lives, I pray that there will be real life changes made so that the world sees and they hear a testimony that honors you. That is the very first part of the work that we can do for you. And then we must be busy using the gift, the gifts in plural that you have given us, so that you receive the honor. That's hard for us, Lord, because we want to be out there grabbing the credit. I pray for humbleness of heart. So, Father, do your work. Do your work in us, and I pray that real life change is going to be seen and heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to ask you to remain seated as the ushers come forward to take up this morning's offering.